We'll turn to the Word of God as it's found in Psalm 109. Let's hear the Word of Almighty God to us. To the choir master, a Psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening, I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, my body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord, my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Well, so reads the word of God. May he write the truths of his word on our minds and our hearts for our blessing. How should we pray when Christ is hated? Whether that hostility is expressed in hostility towards his name, his laws, his gospel, or his people, how should we pray when Christ is hated? How should you pray, for example, when you hear of terrible and unjust persecution of Christians in places like Nigeria and Pakistan and North Korea? How should you pray when people in the government of this country are proposing laws that would make it easier to kill vulnerable people, unborn or old, people made in the image of God? How should you pray when people aggressively and unreasonably try to stop the preaching of the gospel? How should you pray when people are hostile to you because of your Christian beliefs or practice? Psalm 109 helps us as we consider questions like this. But before we come to this psalm, I want to start by talking about patterns. Because as I've said before, in this series of sermons on Christ in the Psalms, many of the Psalms show a pattern that would then be fulfilled in the life and experience and praying of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. So imagine two young children, a brother and a sister. They both have a piece of paper, say A4, and they both want to produce a colourful and beautiful design for their mother. And in a book, they've seen a colourful pattern that they like. Well, the older child, the boy, he wants to follow this pattern exactly. He looks at each shape in the pattern in the book, and he tries to copy it as exactly as he can onto the piece of paper. And he tries to match the colours of every part of that pattern as well as he can. By contrast, his younger sister just wants her colouring to look something like the pattern in the book. So the pattern in the book has particular shapes, maybe lots of wavy lines and lots of triangles, and it's mainly red and green, and so her pattern's going to have lots of waves and triangles and mainly be red and green. But in no way does she try to match specific parts of her pattern to the pattern in the book. She's just following the general shape and tone of the pattern. Well, in the Bible, the Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of the patterns and prophecies of the Old Testament. And sometimes, like with the boy who fits the pattern exactly, you can look at part of the Old Testament and see how every specific part of a part of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the life of Christ. For example, recently we considered in a Sunday morning service the end of Isaiah 52 and the beginning of and the whole of Isaiah 53, that great servant song. It's a prophecy. And in that prophecy, as we worked through, you can see how each part of that is fulfilled in the suffering and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is a direct, specific, predictive prophecy of what the Lord Jesus would suffer and accomplish through his death and resurrection. But often the relationship between the Old Testament and Christ is more like that little girl who followed the general shape and tone of the pattern in the book, but without there being an exact match. Often what you have, for example, in the Psalms is someone, often David, speaking and writing about his experience, his suffering, his crying out to God, his faith that God will ultimately vindicate him. And the description of the psalmist's experience and praying gives a general pattern that is fulfilled in the experience when he lived his human life on earth of the Lord Jesus. And that's the case when we come to Psalm 109. In this psalm, David is calling out to God in a situation where he's been opposed and mistreated by enemies. He says in verse 3, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. Verse 25, I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. And in verses 6 to 19, we get a particular description of one particular person who has betrayed and opposed David, who in response to David's love has accused him and turned against him. And if you know the Gospels, you can see clearly how what David was experiencing here was fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in a far greater way. Christ was hated without cause, wasn't he? The people who in love Christ came into this world to call back to the Father opposed him and falsely accused him. Christ was nailed to the cross as an object of scorn for his enemies. Christ was betrayed by someone he loved greatly, his apostle Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 1, part of this psalm is explicitly applied to Judas. So the suffering of David in this psalm gives us a pattern that's clearly fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the point, it's a general pattern. We're not to go through a psalm like this line by line and ask how do we find this line exactly fulfilled in Christ in the Gospels. This is not in that sense a direct predictive prophecy giving us details of the suffering of Christ. Actually what we have here is more profound than that. We have a prayer of David, which gives us an insight into what Christ suffered in order to be our Saviour, and into how, when he was hated, he looked to his Father to vindicate him. So as we come to this psalm, by considering how David prayed when people hated him unjustly, we get an insight into how Christ responded and prayed when people, including Judas, hated him unjustly. And so in this, we get to see how we should pray when we see Christ, our Saviour, being hated today, whether people are opposing his name, his laws, his gospel, or his people. So as we come to this psalm, I have four headings. Pray for God to work. Pray for God to judge Christ's enemies. Pray for God to vindicate Christ's name. Pray these things with confidence. First, pray for God to work. Pray for God to work. That's what David is doing from the beginning. He's praying for God to work, to speak into this situation he's facing. Verse 1, be not silent, O God of my praise. David's talking to God. He's talking to the God he cannot see. And he's asking God not just to silently hear his prayer, but to actually do something. Why does David need something done? Verse 2, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. There are people who are speaking against David. They're lying about him. They're speaking words of hatred. If you've had the experience of people talking maliciously about you to others, maybe misrepresenting or distorting what you've done, you'll know how hard that can be to take at times. Especially that sense that other people may no longer trust you because of untrue or inaccurate things about you that others have said. Just as an aside, friends, that's why within the fellowship of the church, we are commanded in Scripture, if we believe another has treated us wrongly, to try to speak to that person rather than going about talking about that problem to others. God hates gossip and slander. And that's what David is experiencing here. And to make it worse, these people who've been using their words to lie about and attack David, well, they're people David has loved. They're people David's done good to. Verse 4, in return for my love they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. And the present tense there conveys the fact that David has shown ongoing love and goodness to these people. It's not that he once did a good and loving thing to them in the past. He's ongoingly loved them, even as they turn against him. Yet they persist in their lies and attacks. I said it's hard when someone turns against you and speaks ill of you to others. Isn't it worse when that's a family member or someone you've loved closely as a friend and they turn against you for no good reason? And so you can understand David's anguish, can't you? You can understand his longing for David's longing for God to do something. And similarly, friends, at points in the gospel, can't you sense that the anguish in the Lord Jesus, as people who he had loved, people he had tirelessly sought after and proclaimed God's truth to, people who'd once listened to his preaching, now turn against him and his Father. For example, we read in John 6, verses 66 and 67, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Can't you almost sense that concern? You don't want to go back too, do you? The rejection of Christ by those who had seemed to follow him, it hurt him. He knew it would happen, of course. He knew he was going to follow a path of rejection, but he loved these people in Israel. And in response, they were turning against him. And how must he have felt when Judas, who he'd loved and helped for 3 years, turned against him? Again, he knew it was going to happen. He knew that Judas was, as the Lord Jesus himself put it in John 17, the son of destruction. He knew that Judas must turn against him and betray him in order for him to go to the cross to win the worldwide salvation of his people, his precious bride. But the Lord Jesus was the most loving, most tender-hearted man, most perfectly loving man who ever lived. When those he loved rejected him and his Father, it must have hurt, friends. He is a true human being. And when that hatred and rejection is shown against Christ's people, instead of directly against Christ, well, he cares about that too. We see that in Acts 9, when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. What did the Lord Jesus say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting me? Do you see, friends, the Lord Jesus cares so much about his people, his church, his bride, his body, us, if we're his people, that to attack us, he takes it as an attack against him. So, friends, when we see attacks on the Lord Jesus again, whether it be people just turning against and rejecting his name or rejecting his laws or rejecting his gospel or hating his people, we mustn't be indifferent to that, must we? We mustn't just shrug and say, well, God is sovereign and the Bible tells us it's going to be this way. Yes, God is sovereign and the Bible does tell us it's going to be this way. But if we love the Lord Jesus, we should care deeply about the honour of his name. And so with David, we need to pray to God to act. Be not silent, O God of my praise. Notice the language of the second half of verse 4, I give myself to prayer. Literally, that's actually I am prayer. David was devoting himself to praying that God would stir himself to act. And so when we see Christ's name or laws or people opposed, we need to cry out to God, don't we, to work for the sake of the honour of his Son. In Psalm 35:23, David prays, "Awaken and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord." And we need to come before God and pray, "Awaken, Lord, for your Son's vindication, for his cause, our God and our Lord." Are you giving yourself to such prayer? Do you care enough about Christ's honour to pray like that? Are we devoting ourselves to praying that God will work, that he will do something? So the opening verses show us how we should pray when we see Christ hated and ignored in one way or another. We should give ourselves to praying that God will work, God will do something. But what specifically do we pray for God to do? Well, that's what the next two sections of this psalm show us, and we need to hold both of these next two sections together. So second heading, pray for God to judge Christ's enemies. Pray for God to judge Christ's enemies. In verses 6 to 19, David seems to speak about one individual who personifies the hatred that he's faced. And he expresses his desire that that person will be judged for how he's treated him. For example, verse 6 and 7, "Appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin." David desires that this person be recognized as guilty and sinful as he is. Verse 8, "May his days be few. May another take his office." David desires that this person will be replaced by another. That's the verse that in the New Testament is fulfilled in as Judas is replaced by Matthias as one of the 12 apostles of the Lord. Verse 11, "May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil." Verse 13, "May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation." And from verse 16 onwards, we see the reason why this is what David desires should happen. Verse 16, "For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May blessing be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones." And then having spoken of this one individual who personifies this hatred against David and his desire for that individual to face judgment, David concludes verse 20, "May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life." David now speaks in the plural. His prayer is that this judgment rather than blessing from the hand of the Lord will be the destiny of those who have falsely accused him. Now, friends, this is an example of what's often been called an imprecatory psalm. Psalms in which the psalmist prays for God's judgment against his enemies. I don't know how that makes you feel. Some struggle with that. What about those words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 44? "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." How does the psalmist praying like this fit with that? Maybe it seems David's just being harsh here. In response to that accusation of harshness, notice three things. First, let me suggest that one of the reasons why Western Christians often struggle with the idea of praying for judgment against persecutors is because we have faced so little real persecution. If you consider, for example, the way Christians in parts of Nigeria are hated and mistreated simply because they're known as God's people, people taken from their homes, women raped, people murdered, then perhaps the idea that God will bring judgment upon those who've done that starts to seem eminently reasonable. There would be something wrong if we didn't want God, the God of justice, to defend his people and judge those who mistreat his people. Secondly, David is not taking vengeance himself against these people. We've noted already David has been ongoingly loving these people. David has been seeking to treat them well, but as he does so, and those who he's loved continue to reject him, he expresses his desire that God should bring justice in this situation. And isn't that exactly what we see in the New Testament? For example, what does Paul write in Romans 12? In Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. Two verses later, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We are to seek to treat people, friends, well, however badly they treat us. But that doesn't mean we should want God to overlook how we and others are treated. No, God is a God of justice. And so as we refuse to take personal vengeance against those who hate us, still we can look to the Lord if he doesn't bring those people to repentance to ensure that ultimately justice will be done. It is right that justice will be done. And then thirdly, the thing to remember is this. David is the king of God's people here. David is the king. He's not just writing as a private individual. And as such, he is a pattern of the Lord Jesus, the great king of his people. Here we're seeing an expression of a right desire for God to deal justly with those who hate and oppose his anointed king. Not a petty desire for those who've personally annoyed him to be brought down. Imagine just someone who works in the court of a king. And if someone you know, someone who's irritated by something you've done, strikes you on the face, well, that's not very nice, is it? But scripture is clear. If you're a Christian, you should not seek to take revenge against that person. But what if someone comes and strikes against the king? Well, then you'd be right to feel outrage, wouldn't you? This is the king. This attack is against the king, your king, who you love and serve. You'd want justice. You'd want a response, wouldn't you? And in a far greater way, friend, it is right that we want God to judge justly those who hate Christ, even as we recognise that there, but for the grace of God, we would be doing the same. So should we take a psalm like this and use it to pray against our personal opponents, those who don't treat us very well? No, absolutely not. But the time may come when people have been setting themselves up to oppose Christ and his name and his laws and his gospel and his people, and have done so with consistent evil. And we've prayed that God might bring them to repentance, and he hasn't. The time may come when it really is right to pray that God will judge them, as indeed he will do one day, rightly, terrifyingly, and eternally, on the day he judges this world through Christ Jesus. Friends, where we see people consistently and unrepentantly mistreating Christ and his people, there will be times when we do need to be ready to pray like this. Yes, to pray with humble fear, recognizing that we ourselves were once rebels against God's holy majesty, and that if we ourselves received what is deserved from God's hand, it would be terrible. And yes, to pray as those who would be delighted if instead of judgment, God brings those who've opposed him to repentance and to a public admission that the way they've treated Christ has been wrong. But nonetheless, to pray, knowing that Christ himself prays. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, may it be far from him. Friends, the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Do I or could I pray prayers like this against those who do appalling things to Christians in various parts of the world? Do I or could I pray prayers like this against those who promote abhorrent changes to law, things like abortion on demand up till the point of birth, recognizing what it is they're doing? They're promoting death, often painful death, of children who cannot protect themselves. If the honest answer is that we would be too easily provoked to pray prayers like this, then we need to remind ourselves maybe how sinful we ourselves are, how dependent we are on God's amazing grace. But if, to be honest, we'd struggle ever to pray prayers like this, then that might indicate we don't have enough concern for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people and for the good of those made in his image who cannot defend themselves. There are times when we must pray that God will judge Christ's enemies. Thirdly, pray for God to vindicate Christ's name. pray for God to vindicate Christ's name. Because David the king doesn't just pray that these enemies will be judged by God. He prays that he himself, the king, will be lifted up and vindicated. That's what he goes on to do in verses 21 to 29. He begins verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I'm poor and needy. My heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. David cries out that God will hear him, giving at least three reasons. First, for the sake of God's own name. Verse 21, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Secondly, because of God's steadfast, unfailing covenant love. End of verse 21, because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. And thirdly, from verse 22 onwards, because David's own great weakness and the terrible situation that he's in. And what does he ask God to do? To save him, to lift him up, to bless him, to vindicate him. Verse 26, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. Alongside his prayer that God will bring down those who've unjustly hated him, David the king praises that God will raise him up. And so as we see the pattern of this fulfilled in King Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to pray, friends, that Christ's name will be lifted up, that our Lord will be vindicated. As we see people hating Christ, again, whether it's persecuting his people, rejecting his good laws and proposing evil ones of their own, or simply refusing to regard the gospel of salvation through his precious blood, as we see these things, we need to pray that God will work to vindicate his son. Father, vindicate the name of your son. People are ignoring him. People are trampling his honor in the dust. Please, will you raise up his name? Please, will you cause people to see and bow at the foot of his cross in true repentance and faith? Vindicate the name of your son. Are we praying like this? If you're a Christian, are you offended? Not surprised, we shouldn't be surprised, but still offended that people just ignore Christ, the Son of God, the wonderful Saviour, the one through whom everything is made. Do you care enough about his honour to pray that the Father will exalt his name again, even here in Britain in 2026, even here in South Oxfordshire and Berkshire today? If we love the one who came into this world, the one we sang of earlier, who left his throne in glory for the cross on Calvary to bear the penalty for our sins, surely we need to pray like this for the vindication of his name. And this needs to be our prayer, friends, whenever we desire and oppose, it's whenever we desire and pray that those who oppose the Lord Jesus will be brought down. Friends, if we get to the point, and when we get to the point of praying prayers like verse 6 to 20, we always also need to pray prayers like 21 to 29. Because, friends, our desire isn't, is it, that people be judged because we take pleasure in condemnation. It's because they're attacking Christ, and we want justice to be done, and our Saviour to be vindicated. Imagine there's some builders doing some work, and there's a beam that's supposed to be horizontal, but it's sort of pivoting in the middle, and one end is too high up, and the other end is too far down. What do the builders need to do? Well, they need to do two things, don't they? They pull down the end that's too high up, and they lift up the end that's too low. They want one end to come down so that the other end can come up. And so whenever we pray for those who hate Christ to be brought down, we must always be also praying that Christ's name be lifted up. Because that's the great desire, isn't it? So we mustn't desire that those who hate Christ, as once we rejected him, be brought down out of a desire for personal vengeance, but out of a desire that Christ himself will be exalted. Pray for God to vindicate Christ's name. Fourthly, finally, pray these things with confidence. Pray these things with confidence. David concludes verse 30. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, in the midst of the congregation of his people. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. David has cried out to God for salvation, and he believes that God is at his right hand to do just that. So he desires to give great thanks to God, knowing that he will be soon praising God among his people. And again, David's confident expectation that God would save him from the hand of his enemies and exalt him such that he can praise God amongst God's people, again, that finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? As the Lord Jesus faced his betrayal and how his enemies would treat him. How did he pray? John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. The Lord Jesus entrusted himself to his Father to vindicate him, even to glorify him. Did the Father let him down? No, he answered that prayer, didn't he? He raised him from the dead. He lifted him up to sit down on the throne of heaven, giving him all authority in heaven and on earth, giving him the name that is above every name, and both in heaven and by his Spirit on earth. Even as Christians gather in groups like this, the Lord Jesus leads his people in the worship of God. As the writer to the Hebrews records him saying in Hebrews 2, verse 12, quoting from a different psalm, Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The Lord Jesus, in the midst of his people, leading us in the praise of his Father. Friends, right now, as we speak, the one who once was betrayed, falsely accused and condemned, the one who had to drag his own cross to the place of execution but was too weak to do so they had to get someone else to do it, the one who was nailed to the cross to be publicly humiliated and had passers-by wag their heads at him and mock him, as we speak right now, friends, he reigns on the throne of heaven. And by his Spirit, he reigns amongst his gathered people on earth. He reigns ready for when he will return, and he will raise up his loved ones, and he will make all things new, and he will bring his people to his Father, saying, Father, here am I and the children that you have given me. This prayer of David to be exalted, it's fulfilled in a desire for the Lord Jesus to be exalted, and he already is, and he ever will be. And so, friends, as we pray today for the name of the Lord Jesus to be exalted, we can do so in the full assurance of this, that as we look at a world and a society that rejects the Lord Jesus in so many ways, we can pray that he will be vindicated and that his name will be lifted up in our day, in the full assurance that to whatever extent God answers that prayer in our day, in the ultimate sense, the Lord Jesus is already as exalted as he could ever be. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How should we pray when Christ is hated? That's what we started with, isn't it? Whether that hatred is being expressed in hostility towards his name, his laws, his gospel, or his people, how should we pray when Christ is hated? Pray for God to work. Verse 1 again, be not silent, O God of my praise. Pray for God to judge Christ's enemies and for God to vindicate his name. Pray it earnestly. Pray it confidently. Are we praying like this? Are you praying like this? If we love the Lord Jesus and his honour, this is how we should pray. This is how we must pray, as individuals and together. Will we pray like this? And let me give a final word to you. If you've not put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and it is, based on what we've seen, friends, a very serious word, a word ultimately of everlasting importance. If you've not turned back to God and put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you need to recognise the situation you're in. Because what might appear to you to be indifference towards the Lord Jesus is really hatred. to be indifferent to the one who came into the world to die on a cross so that whoever believes in him might be saved, and to reject the gift of the Father who gave up his only precious Son to do just that. That really is a terrible thing. If someone gives you a gift, it's not okay to just ignore it, is it? Someone who loves you, they put time and energy and money into the gift. How wrong just to ignore that? Well, how much wrong is it in the sight of God the Father to ignore the gift of his own Son that in such kindness and grace he has given? And so unless you repent, unless you turn from ignoring the Lord Jesus to truly, personally trust and obey him and his Father, you are one who will be brought down on the day of judgment. If you are rejecting Christ, in whatever form that takes, as things stand, you are facing the judgment, like the judgment David wanted to fall on the enemies. Will you see that? Will you see that you're on the way to ruin? I urge you, don't sleep tonight until you've taken time to think about your need. These things are so important. Without Christ, your sins are still counted against you. But it doesn't have to remain that way. Because in great love, God the Father sent his Son so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Sent his Son so that whoever believes in him, the moment they believe, that pardon, as we sung earlier, they receive. If you will turn to God through Jesus Christ, you will come to know that on the cross he paid for the wrongness of all of your sins, and that in his resurrection you are being raised up to know life beyond the grave with God himself. So will you do the only right, the only sensible thing? Turn back to God through Jesus Christ. Cry out to him in mercy to save you. It's a prayer that the Lord loves to answer. All who truly seek him from the heart will find him. Seek and you will find, even today. Amen.